like the Lord had me go back to the book of Nehemiah and read it again. And so as I was reading it, I had a thought, and so that's what we're going to be sharing here today. Building the wall by building the people, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. By the way, I didn't think we mentioned it yet. We do have our AI translation available. If you want to put that up there, and if you're interested, you can just hover your camera over that AI QR code. We'll leave that there for just a second. You just put your camera on and put your camera on that little QR code, and a little link will come up there, and you push that link, and it'll take you to that place. And if you don't get there quick enough, we have two in the back, and it will allow you to be able to hear the service or read what we're doing in Spanish or translation. And that's really what we're shooting for right now. So Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. It's a place to get a good shoeshine in Shushan. There was something in the meatloaf. Then that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So Nehemiah, which is really who the book is about, kind of chronicling what God did through him, is at this present time, a cupbearer in the service of the king of Babylon. Now, when we talk about a cupbearer, you know, a lot of times we think, well, you're a slave, and this is what you're doing. But it would be more like Secretary of State, head over a department, because the cupbearer was in charge of the food or that was presented to the king, and it was his job to make sure that it was safe and reliable for the king, because, you know, when you're a king, you have people that are always trying to take you down, you know, trying to bring you to a place so that they can take power, kind of like what's going on today. Well, we won't get into that. All right. So anyway, Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He's a Jew who was reared in Babylon. He has never been to Israel, but being Jewish, he knows the history of his people, the promises made to Abraham, the land that was promised them, and the city where the temple has been set up. Upon the return to Babylon of some of his fellow Jews, and his brother, his actual blood brother, he asked them concerning the people of Israel who had gone back to their homeland and concerning the city of Jerusalem. See, if you don't know the context, Israel had continually rebelled against the Lord. And because of that, the consequences of that is they were cast out of the promised land that God had given to them. And they were taken captive by the nation of Babylon. And God had prophesied through Jeremiah that they were going to be there for 70 years. And then God brought them back. And I would say this is a topic for another message, but out of all the Jews that were in Babylon, it was only a fraction that went back. See, what happens is if we're not careful, the people of God can be more comfortable in the world than they are serving God. They're more comfortable doing what they want to do instead of doing what God wants them to do. And we have to be careful with that. Very few of them actually went back. But the ones that did go back, they were supposed to go back, and they were supposed to rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple, and eventually rebuild the city. And that's where we're at right here. Nehemiah finds out that the walls are in disrepair. The gates are burned with fire. Hearing that this was the case, a great burden of prayer came upon him. And ultimately, this burden led to a desire and a vision to do something about the situation. And as we may well know, eventually Nehemiah, with the favor and empowerment of God, was able to lead the people of Israel to rebuild the city walls that has sat broken down for 140 years. And he had them rebuild the wall in 52 days. Can you imagine? Today we want to begin to see it more in detail how this work played itself out as he obeyed the call to go. In our text, Nehemiah asked two questions of his brother who had come from the land of Israel, specifically the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 1 and 2, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he was asking about the people, and he was asking about the city. The answer he gets tells him two things. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. This is verse 3. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So first of all, Hanani tells him, that's his brother, that the people are in great distress and in reproach. Second of all, he tells Nehemiah that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When Nehemiah hears this, he goes into a great intercession. He's in great sorrow. He begins to pray. He begins to intercede. And a couple of things that I should bring out that are kind of foundational to where we're going, and it's just nice to know. It was obvious, first of all, to Nehemiah that this was not the way things are supposed to be. You know, sometimes you can get so used to the way things are that you don't realize this is not the way things are supposed to be. And Nehemiah, the reason he's praying is because something in him said, this ain't right, Texas jargon, forgive me, but it's not right. And if it's not right, we shouldn't get comfortable with something that's not right. We should begin to ask God to do something to change the situation, right? And that's what he does. Second, it was also understood that prayer was a petition from Nehemiah for God to bring things back to the way they were supposed to be. If you really knew who God was and you really knew the heartbeat of God, then we would pray more about the situation that we're in with an expectation that not only do I want things to be right, but God wants things to be right. When things are out of sorts, oftentimes we say to ourselves, well, God is all-powerful, he's all-sovereign, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but sometimes the sovereignty of God cripples us. Because as the people of God, we live in under this idea that God is sovereign, therefore things that are happening must be because God wants them to happen. And that's not true. God doesn't want them to happen. God has a will and a desire, but that will and that desire only comes into manifestation when people come into line with God's will and desire. Very simple. Ezekiel 30, I think it's 33, 20 and 30, or 30 and 20. So I think it's 20 and 30. It says, I searched for a man to stand in the gap, and I could not find one. And so the implication is what I wanted to do, I could not do because I couldn't find someone that would partner with me to do that. Wait a minute. Well, God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Yes, he can. And in his sovereignty, what he wants is to work through people. So you have to come into agreement with God to see God's will manifest in your life and through your life. What did Mordecai tell Esther? Perhaps you were put here for such a time as this. Well, if God's sovereign, why does he need Esther? Have you ever thought about that? Well, in his sovereignty, he allowed Esther to be placed there so that at the critical moment, Esther could stand in partnership with God's will and do what needed to be done. And Mordecai has to prod her to do it because, like most of us, it can be a fearful thing to think about the consequences of standing up for God. Some of us are afraid to stand up for God on Facebook because we're afraid we're going to get unfriended. Hey, y'all are thinking, has he been reading my post? No, I don't have Facebook. All I'm saying is that what did Mordecai tell her? Perhaps God put you here for such a time as this. If you choose not to, God will raise up someone else. Now, if God was sovereign and he could do it by himself and he didn't need anybody's help, which he can, but that was how he was going to do things, why would he have to raise up someone else? Because in his sovereignty, he chooses to work through people. Am I making sense to you? So prayer was a petition from Nehemiah for God to bring things back into how they were supposed to be. He is partnering with God. Third foundational understanding is that Nehemiah knew he must be a part of the solution. He knew that. Oftentimes we pray for someone else to be a part of the solution. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. But as you begin to pray for someone else to be a part of the solution, what usually happens is you begin to recognize that there's nobody else. And that's the beginning of recognizing that perhaps it's because the person that God is wanting to stand up is me. Right? Anyway, what I want us to see is something else very important that I noticed this time around. It is the content of Nehemiah's prayer. Remember, Nehemiah was concerned about two things. And he asked his brother about the status of those two things. One, the people, and two, the wall. When he prays, he doesn't mention anything about Jerusalem or about the wall. I've read this many times. It's the first time I realized that. The only thing he prays about is the people. Right? Why is that? Thank you for asking that question. That's the subject of our message. We will move on. So, first thing we're going to look at is Nehemiah's prayer, or Nehemiah prays. And we're going to read this, because I think it's important for us to read. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 10. So it was when I heard these words, what words? The people are in great distress and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. That I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. A lot of prophets today are wanting to talk about how other people have sinned. But it's important to recognize that we're all part of the community, right? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. And I think that's so important that we recognize that word we, as we were saying before. Oftentimes, if I'm not careful, I want to begin to point out the flaws of other people, not realizing, but for the grace of God, there would I be because I were there before. And Nehemiah says, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So what is he praying? He's saying, God, yes, we deserve this. We did this. However, you gave us a promise. You said that if we'll turn back to you, you will show mercy and grace upon us. So, it's always good to have a foundation of God's word in prayer. What is God's will? What is really God's desire? What is really God's will? Can I tell you that God's will is not to send people to hell? God's will is not to bring judgment. I was listening to a podcast this morning. Everybody thinks that Jonah was a prophet of judgment. No, Jonah was actually miserable because he wanted to be a prophet of judgment, but everywhere he went, he released grace. And he hated that. I knew that if you came here, you were going to show mercy on these people. I hate that. Right? Because now, every time I prophesy, you never do it. When you become more concerned about how you look than about the people, something is askew. Right? It's not about how you look, it's about the welfare of the people and learning how to intercede for the people. Paul said, I would rather be accursed, if possible, that my brethren would come to know you. And that's the heartbeat of God. In fact, Jesus said, I will take on a curse so that my people can be made right with my Father. That's the heartbeat of God. And why did he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Anyway, so in this, what we find is that Nehemiah does not mention the wall at all in this prayer. Now, I can't prove it, but the thought that I had was that it was the condition of the people that ultimately led to the condition of the wall. Nehemiah knew that if you build the people up in God, then the people will build the wall up for God. Right? That Proverbs 4:23. And I use the New Living Translation for this because I like the way it said it. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. How did Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, describe the people? He said that they were in great distress and reproach. It's my contention that the condition of the wall was reflected the condition of their hearts. As a result, the wall of Jerusalem continued to be in disrepair. What we need to realize about Nehemiah's prayer and focusing on the people, Nehemiah was praying according to the principle, whether he knew it or not, it was included in Scripture because God knew it. He was praying according to the principle that as God worked on the people, restoring the condition of their hearts, again, the end result would be that the wall would be restored. Right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You get the heart right, and the mouth will speak right. The heart's wrong, the mouth will speak wrongly, right? You got to deal with this thing first. So with that in mind, I want to see if I can reinforce this idea by going to a couple of different places. First, I want to look at the book of Haggai, and I just titled this Haggai's Prophecy, Haggai 1, 2 through 8. And this says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. That sounds like me a couple of years ago. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You ever had too much month for your paycheck? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. In the book of Haggai, what we find is that the temple of God, which the people that had left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, and they had been charged with the task of rebuilding, was still in ruins. Now, the problem with that was what they were doing. They weren't building up the temple because they faced a lot of opposition. So what they began to do is they began to build up their own houses. Right? Now, we're not saying build their houses, they began to build them up. Kind of like, let's add an extra wing. Let's add more paneling. Let's put some wainscoting. Let's do a better roof. Let's get a better cistern. Let's get a better well. Which if you take care of the right things, it's okay to do that. But when you're doing that at the neglect of what you were sent to do, right? Why? Because they were beset by difficulties and by fear. And into this situation is where Haggai began to prophesy. Notice that God, through the prophet, has to call the people out. How does he do so? He brings to light the condition of their hearts. They are prioritizing themselves over the house of God. Doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament, seek ye first yourselves? Doesn't say that? What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. But you know, do you know when we get saved? How many of y'all have been saved? Let me put it this way. If you're not saved, raise your hand. Okay, everybody's saved. Daniel raised his left hand. So, when you get saved, you don't think like a Christian. You think like the world. The Spirit of God is inside of you, and you are a new creation in Christ, but your mind is still conformed to the ways of the world. That's why the Bible says, be no longer conformed, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. So when you come out of the world is self-centered. It's all about me, myself, and I. And the more distant that God becomes in a society, the more self-centered the society becomes. It's all self-centered, but it becomes more evident. Even today, we see everything is about me, myself, and I, right? What are you going to give me? Well, I'm so upset. Why? Because I can't do the things that I think I deserve to do. And while all throughout the world, people can't do even a tenth of the things that you're doing, you're upset because you can't do all of them. The government won't give me a subsidy. The government won't provide for me. I shouldn't be having to work 8 hours a day when other people are working from sunlight to dark and they don't have enough to eat. We get mad because we can't go to our favorite restaurants every day. Well, I'm trying to get you to realize that we come out of the world and we come into the kingdom. We don't think like Jesus. We got Jesus in our hearts, but we don't think like Jesus yet. Jesus and Christianity is not about me, myself, and I. It's not a self-centered lifestyle. Now, I don't know this, but I would tend to think that if you're going to a church and they're allowing you to stay in the self-centered lifestyle, something's askew, something's amiss. Because we should be challenged to move away. If you're reading the Bible and you're reading what Jesus is like and we're supposed to emulate Christ, right? Follow me as I follow Christ, then we should become less self-centered and more other-centered. And other-centered is really another way of saying love. Love seeks not its own. Now, is it wrong to take care of yourself? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to have nice? Absolutely not. But not at the neglect of what's truly important. What is truly important? You put God first, and he'll take care of these other needs. But we tend to live like, I got to take care of myself, and if there's anything left over, then we'll see if we can fit God into the equation. And that's why our life doesn't work. Because our priorities are amiss. You got to get back into putting God first. Well, if I put God first, there won't be enough for me. And God says, trust me in this. You put me first, and I'll make you a priority. Right? You don't have to worry about it. Look at the way I take care of the birds of the air. Look at how I take care of the lilies of the field. And they're here today and gone tomorrow. How much more will I take care of you? Well, I don't believe it. That's the problem. You got to get to a place where you have faith and trust that God will do what he's going to do. So anyway, Haggai begins to prophesy, and we see that the condition of their hearts towards the things of God determined their behavior. They built up what they prioritized. So if their hearts were put in order, then the house of God would be a reflection of their spiritual condition. In the same way, the walls and gates of Jerusalem were a reflection of the spiritual condition of the people. As a result, God would send Nehemiah to bring the people back into line with God and his purposes. And as he did so, the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of the city would be restored as well. And they would be restored in record time. Now, let's look at Ephesians. And we'll keep building on this principle. Ephesians 4 and 7. And then we're going to jump down to verse 11. I like the way somebody had said this. Actually, what Paul does in 4:7 is he tells us what he's going to talk about. And then 8, 9, and 10 are him taking an Old Testament scripture and trying to show how that is what I'm going to derive what I'm about to teach you. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to use 4:7 and then jump down to verse 11, which is really what Paul wants to get to. So he says in verse 7, but Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Okay? So now you've heard of the gifts of the Spirit, right? Gifts of the Spirit are the gifts or the empowerments that God gives to his people. Those are empowerments that are given to people by the Spirit. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, revelation, gifts. These are the gifts of Christ. The gifts of Christ are not gifts given to people in the sense of word of wisdom, empowerments. They are actually people that have been endowed with grace. Right? So it's not a gift in the sense that it's something that we receive individually. It's a person that becomes the gift. What kind of person are we talking about? The Bible says in verse 11, the gifts of Christ are this. Grace has been given to certain people that God gave to the body to build up the body. And he himself gave some to be apostles. So apostles are a grace gift given to the body. Some prophets are a grace gift given to the body. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers are grace gifts given to the body. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints. What do they equip the saints with? Grace. What does apostolic grace give to the body? Apostolic grace. So apostles carry apostolic grace, and they give apostolic grace. They're not supposed to use the apostolic grace for themselves. They're supposed to equip the body with apostolic grace. Prophets also have grace, and their job is to impart that grace to the body. No, you say, no, that's not. But this is what the Bible teaches. They're supposed to, Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you a spiritual gift, right? And pastors and teachers, but see, we miss this. We think that whatever grace they have is to entertain us and to do it for us. And that's not what it's for. What it's for is to equip the saints. Now, all of y'all raised your hand and said, you're saved. When you're saved, you became part of the body of Christ. The Bible calls us sanctified ones, people that have been set apart. You've been set apart from the world, and you've been set apart to God. The shortened version of sanctified is the word saints. So the grace gifts have been given to the saints to equip them. So now, let's just make this real poignant. Y'all are the saints. I'm a saint as well. But in our context, I have a certain grace on my life. My grace given to me is not for me. It's for you. And my job is to equip you to do what I do. Right? Now, doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be up here preaching, but it could mean that. But whatever grace I have, my job and my responsibility, as well as my privilege, is to give it away. You see, in the world, you don't want to give anything away. Because if you give something away in the world, you no longer have it anymore. But the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. What happens when you give away love? You have more love. Right? Like, I love my wife. She has all my heart. Well, if she has all my heart, I therefore have no more love to give. Is that true? No, because when my daughter was born, when Rachel was born, now she had all my heart. Did my wife go, you promised me all your heart. Now you're giving all your heart to my daughter. That means I don't have any heart. Is that what it means? No, she still has all my heart, and Rachel has all my heart. How does that work? It's the kingdom. And then my next daughter was born, Sarah. And when I saw Sarah, she has all my heart. Well, wait a minute. If she has all my heart, how can she have all your heart, and Rachel have all your heart, and Anna have all your heart? Because this is how the kingdom works. When you give it away, you expand, and you have more. In the world, if you give it away, you have nothing. In the kingdom, and when you learn kingdom principles, if you want to have more, you got to let go. Am I making sense to you? So what is the job of the fivefold ministry, which is what we call these grace gifts? They're to equip the saints. And if you were able to read Greek, these next two verses are clauses. And the way it should be is to equip the saints for this and for this. Right? So what is the job of the grace gifts? To equip the saints. What are the saints supposed to do? They're supposed to do the work of ministry. That's not what I want to do. Well, you don't have to. It's not, nobody's forcing you. But if you want to live the Christian life, and if you want to do what God teaches us to do, this is what we're supposed to do. No, that's your job. That's what we pay you to do. This has been the mindset of the church over the last 100 years. We pay the pastor to do it. No, the job of the pastor is like a coach. We can do it. We do it. But our job is to teach you how to do it. Do you ever see a football game and a basketball game where the players stay on the bench and watch the coaches play? But yet that's what the church does all the time. The job of the coach, and I'm using a modern day metaphor, the job of the coach is to equip the players to play. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to do the work of the ministry. Ministry means serving. They're supposed to do the work of serving. What I do is I serve. I serve the word. How do you serve? We have people every Wednesday. We come and we enjoy the fruit of the work of their service. We enjoy the meal that they prepare. They are doing the work of the ministry. They are serving us. And they don't do it because they have to. They like doing it. They want to do it. And they understand it is their privilege. It is their work in the body of Christ to fill a need. And we're grateful for that. Every one of us enjoys the fruit of that. Amen? So they're supposed to do the saints are supposed to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And number two, and again, this is the second clause, the saints are supposed to be equipped to edify the body of Christ. Well, pastor didn't call me today. Right? He's not doing his job. He didn't give me a call. I don't like that church. Why? Pastor didn't call me. Well, let me ask a question. Did anybody else call you? Yeah, I had 5, 6, 7 people from the church call me. He said, but the pastor didn't call me. Well, wait a minute. What's the work of the ministry? What's the work of the fivefold gifts? To teach the body how to do the work of the ministry. Did you get a call? Did you get pastored? Yeah, but not from the pastor. Right? But did you get pastored? Did you get loved on? Did you get checked on? Yes, but it was from one of the lower people in the church. You see how we think wrongly? Actually, a healthy church, that's the way it's supposed to happen. The people, the body, takes care of the body. So you don't just have one pastor, you have multiple pastors. And you know what? Our church is pretty good at that. Real good at that, right? And we're grateful for that. It's actually the sign of a healthy church when the body takes care of the body. Because the body's being equipped to do the work of the ministry. The body's being equipped to edify itself. The word edify means to build itself up. Right? So what are we talking about? We're talking about changing the hearts of people by getting them to understand the will of God for their lives. Once they understand the will of God for their lives, they can change what they're doing. Their hearts can get in the right place. And when they start to understand and their hearts become, he causes us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once we understand what God's will is, then we get to work. Because it's not about pleasing the pastor. It's understanding that it's about, this is what I do to please my Lord. See, the pastor didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. And when I understand that the work of ministry is not about pleasing the pastor or pleasing the board or anything like that, but it's about actually making Jesus desire for my life, bringing it to fruition, and it pleases him, then bring it on. I want to do it. Right? So, in this text, let's get back to the word equipping. The word translated as equipping is from the Greek word katartismos. Now, write that down because we're going to have a test. No. It means to mend, to repair, to make whole or perfect. It is used in the sense of setting bones or of mending nets. It carries the idea of making something or someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. So the English word that we use to translate katartismos is the word equip, means to furnish for service or action by appropriate provisioning. Equip describes the idea of supplying the items needed for a particular purpose so that thus equipped or fitted out, they might serve the purpose for which they were made. So what we gather from this is that spiritual wholeness comes when the church, both collectively and individually, is in complete conformity to God's word. To equip the saints to do so is the responsibility of the church's leaders or the grace gifts. So then what we see is that as the body is realigned, that means you look at what's happening, and even though it's what's happening, remember I told you before, something inside of you says, that ain't right. Right? It's not right. It's not right, even though that's how you build a successful church, is you just have the people come and enjoy the presentation, enjoy whatever. You make it as effective. You make it as polished. You make it as adequate as possible so that they really enjoy. They are wowed by the presentation. They're wowed by what's going on. They're wowed by the show. You can build a big church that way, but it ain't right, because it's out of conformity with the word of God. And when you realize it ain't right, like Nehemiah, you have a choice. Well, that's just the way it's going to be. Or you can begin to say, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God, this is not what you want. It's not according to your word. It's not got your desire for life. And then when you realize it's not, you do something about it. Well, everybody's going to leave. Well, if they do leave, what have you really lost? All they were doing was watching. But the ones that stay, they're interested in doing something. Is that too blunt? I told you, I'm not the most tactful person in the world, okay? I'm not. But I'll try to tell you the truth, right? Now, if you get a sword stuck in you, we can pull it out. There's grace for that. But the bottom line is, truth is, what have you really lost if what you're losing is people that don't play anyway? They don't participate. Right? They're ineffective. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. You know, storms, they tend to, when they come, they tend to target, in some ways, the weak things that are not rooted. Right? And what ends up happening when the storm comes through, as bad as it is, and we don't want anybody to get hurt, we don't want any of that, but you'll see trees uprooted, thrown down. And what you realize, they look like great trees, but they didn't have strong roots. But what remains is rooted. Right? The one who hears my word and does it is like a man who built his house on a rock. And the winds came and the floods came and it endured. Why? Because it was planted on the rock. But the ones that built their house on sand, right, the winds came, the floods came, and what ended up happening? They were blown away. Why? Because they weren't rooted on the rock. And I've said this before. You know what sand is? Little pieces of rock. You don't build your house on the rock. You build your house on little pieces of the rock. I'll do this one. I don't like that one. Oh, no, that's not for today. Everybody knows that that's not for today. So, as the body begins to work together and take care of itself, then it becomes all that it's intended to be. As a result, when it is set in order or put in the right, it is then that it begins to carry out the purposes and the will of God. So then, once again, we see this principle that as the people are built up, the purposes of God being accomplished are a direct result. And I guess I should finish that text and translation. In Ephesians, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means a mature man, to the measure, you know, you have some people that are older that are not mature. We're not talking about older. You can be old and be a little baby. Been around some of those. You don't want people just to be older. You want them to be more mature. We want to be strong in the faith to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Healthy body, healthy work. A healthy body and a healthy mind wants to work, wants to accomplish something, right? Now listen, that life is more than just about doing stuff. You want to accomplish your life. God designed your life to have meaning and purpose. You can work and accomplish nothing. Or you cannot do anything and accomplish nothing. What a healthy person does is they work, but they accomplish something. The Ecclesiastes, Solomon said this. He said, the end of all things is fear God and keep his commandments. Do his will. And that's what I found. That's what gives my life meaning and purpose, is doing his will. For me, this is what he's called me to do. Now listen, I've told you before, I didn't want to do it here. I wanted to do it in Puerto Rico. I wanted to do it in Costa Rica. I wanted to do it in Bolivia. But I didn't want to do it here. But you know where he called me to? Here. And you know where I find most effectiveness and purpose for my life is when I make him happy. And if I'm in Bolivia, but he's not happy, I'm not happy. But if I'm here, and I begin by being not happy, but I found that it makes him happy for me to be here, then in the long run, I'm happy about that. Because it's really about him. It's not about me. It's about him. Anyway, I got to get back. So, because we're running out of time. So Nehemiah, getting back to Nehemiah, understood this principle that when we begin to pray before the Lord on behalf of the people, restore the people, and the people will restore the world around them. It's important that we learn this principle as well. How often do we as a modern church get things out of order? We think that getting a lot of people, a lot of finances, a lot of building makes for a great church. Yet that's not how God looks at things. There was a church in Revelation called the Church of Laodicea. They said, man, look, We're a mega church. We got lots of money. We got lots of people. We got nice building. We got good parking lot. Well, our building's all, man, we got the best. Right? And what did God say? Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't want to look around and see with human eyes. I want to see the way God sees. In 1 Samuel 16 and 7, God says, Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. God, man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. In this particular situation, the people looked at themselves and determined they were outwardly and to every appearance blessed, but the Lord knew differently. They were wearing the outward clothing of being something, but their works were those of a people in poverty. It reminds me of the counsel of James, James 2, 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is it? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Oh, we got a nice church. We got a good attendance. We got good offerings. What are you doing? I go to church. Sometimes. I give my attention. Sometimes. What are you doing? Why are you asking that question? Because faith without works is dead. Once again, when the inner heart of a person is out of line, it's reflected in the outward. When the inner heart is right, the outward takes care of itself. In our text, Nehemiah, in conclusion, asked two questions of his brother who had come from the land of Israel. He's informed that the people are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When Nehemiah hears this, he begins to pray to the Lord. He's in great sorrow. When he prays, he doesn't mention anything about Jerusalem or the wall. He prays for the people. What we learned was that Nehemiah was praying according to the principle that as God worked on the people, restoring the condition of their hearts, the end result would be that the wall would be restored. Because when your heart's right, you do right things. You want to do what's right. And again, Matthew 6:33, we'll end with this. Seek ye first, prioritize the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything you're worried about, everything you're concerned about, everything this world tells you that you have to have in life, God knows that you need them, these things shall be added to you. But it's not going to be anything that you have to worry about. He decides to take responsibility for them, and he will provide for you.